Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this stick in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Here ends the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin this morning with two illustrations. The first from that great source of theological wisdom and insight, the cartoon strip Peanuts. And then a little piece from Dr. H. Clayton Bell, who for many years was senior pastor of Highland Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas, one of the few true megachurches that we have in the Presbyterian Church USA. From Peanuts. Lucy and Linus and Charlie Brown are lying on the grass looking up at the sky. And Lucy says, if you look at the clouds, they're fascinating. You can see things in them. Linus, what do you see? And Linus says, well, that cloud right over there to the right, I see a profile of the Azores Islands. And in the cloud right above us, why, I see Michelangelo lying on his back on the scaffolding, painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And in that cloud over there, I see the stoning of the martyr Stephen as told in the book of Acts. Off to the side, you can see Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, holding the men's cloaks. And Lucy says, oh, that's very interesting, Linus. And what do you see, Charlie Brown? And he says, well, I was going to say a ducky and a horsey, but I've changed my mind. And from Dr. Bell, he's writing about those vivid dreams that we all have from time to time that wake us up and that leave a lasting impression in our etched into our minds. He writes, you are out for a walk in the countryside, and suddenly you meet a wild animal. You turn to run and discover that instead of wearing sneakers, you are wearing heavy work boots. And the only thing that saves you from being mauled by the monster of the wild, just as he is ready to pounce on you, is that you wake up in a cold sweat. You've been invited to a state dinner at the White House. You are the envy of all your neighbors. You pack your bags, get on the plane, arrive in Washington, and head for the White House. As you look at the other guests standing in the receiving line, all of them are dressed in gorgeous formal attire. Just then, you pass a full-length mirror and look at yourself, and you are as naked as a jaybird. You've been sitting on the bench all season, waiting for a chance to play. Finally, the big moment comes. The coach calls your name. You jump to your feet and head for third base, only to realize that you didn't even bring your glove to the game, and you're wearing the tuxedo you forgot at the White House. Now, I can relate to this. I have this recurring dream where I wake up and it's early on Sunday morning, and I get up and I reach for my Bible and I go to get out my sermon outline, and I can't find it. And then I can't remember having prepared a sermon outline that week. If some of the folks from Medina Presbyterian Church up in Ohio were here this morning, where I was pastor for 24 years, they might say, "Oh yeah, Reverend June, we know all about those Sundays." There's a common thread running through both of these illustrations, that we all suffer from a sense of inadequacy, that we're not up to doing whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing. We're afraid of the expectations that are set for us. The expectations that people have for us, the expectations that we set for ourselves, the expectations that God sets for us. And so, we shrink back from the new opportunity. We fail to take up the new challenge. We turn aside from the new opportunity to serve in some capacity. And Moses was a man like that. Before he became the spiritual giant who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt and led Israel for 40 years through the wilderness till they got to the cusp of the promised land, before he became that spiritual giant, Moses was a man who was obsessed with his own sense of inadequacy and his own deficiencies. Now we all know the story of Moses. We remember it from Sunday school, don't we? Moses was born to one of the Israelite families who were slaves in Egypt. Those families that were the descendants of Jacob and his sons, who 400 years before had come down from the land of Canaan to Egypt to find relief from a great famine. And to escape Pharaoh's edict that all of the baby boys born into the Israelite families were to be executed because the Israelites were getting so numerous, Moses' family hid him in a basket in the bulrushes in the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter and her handmaidens came down to the Nile to bathe, and they discovered the baby Moses in the basket. And Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses and takes him into Pharaoh's palace and raises him as a prince in Egypt. And somewhere along the line, Moses becomes aware of his kinship with the Israelites. I suspect it was probably his sister Miriam who told him, because Pharaoh's daughter employed Miriam as Moses' nanny. At any rate, when Moses is 40 years old, he sees an Egyptian man beating an Israelite. And Moses interferes and he strikes and he kills the Egyptian. And to escape Pharaoh's wrath, he has to flee out into the wilderness. And there he meets and marries the daughter of Jethro, who is a nomadic chieftain and sheepherder. And for the next 40 years, Moses tends the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro out in the wilderness. And then one day when he's 80 years old, Moses, as he's watching over the sheep, sees a very unusual phenomenon. There is a bush, and it's on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire. Its leaves, its branches are still green. So Moses goes over to examine this very unusual natural phenomenon. And God speaks to him out of that burning bush. "Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I have seen the plight of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cry for mercy, and I am sending you to Pharaoh to lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, some four centuries later, when God called the young man Isaiah in the year that his king Uzziah died, and God says to him, "Who will go for me and whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And centuries after that, when Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew and James and John as they're tending their fishing nets by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," the gospel writers tell us that at once, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. But when God calls Moses, his response is, "Not me, God, you got the wrong man, I can't do it." And Moses begins a series of excuses. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he tells God, "Why, I have no abilities." And God answers that. So then he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Well, I have no message." And God responds to that. And chapter 4 of the book of Exodus begins with Moses saying, "I have no authority." Lord, why should the Israelites or Pharaoh believe me? And God asks Moses a question. "What have you got in your hand, Moses?" "A stick, Lord. Take your stick and throw it on the ground." So Moses throws the stick on the ground, and it becomes a snake, hissing and menacing. And Moses shrinks back in fear. And God says, "Moses, take the snake and pick it up." And tentatively, gingerly, Moses reaches out and he grasps the snake by the tip of its tail, and it becomes a stick again. And God says, "Moses, put your hand in your cloak." And Moses reaches it into his cloak, and he pulls it out, and it's diseased and leprous. "Now, put your hand back in the cloak, Moses." And Moses puts his hand in his cloak, and when he takes it out, it's whole and restored. Two miracles: the stick, snake, hand, leprosy. That should have been enough. But still, Moses comes up with another excuse. "Oh God," in verse 10 he says, "I'm not very good at speaking in public. I can't do it." 4 points in this story for us. The first is, God sees the plight of his people. He knows that the Israelites have been oppressed in slavery. He hears their cry, and he is not going to abandon them. He will not give up on them. And God knows that you are hurting as a congregation today. And he's not giving up on you. He's not going to abandon you. And the second point, that God has the power for our problems. The stick, snake, hand, leprosy, all designed to show Moses that whatever resources he needs to do what God calls him to do, God will provide for him. But there is also, third, the power of unbelief. Because Moses doesn't want to do what God is calling him to do, Moses makes up his excuses. But finally, there is the providence of God. When Moses says, "God, I'm not a good public speaker," God's had it with Moses. And he says to Moses in verse 11, "Who gives man his mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now take your stick and go." "Moses, I don't care about your handicaps and your inabilities and all these excuses. I'll give you what you need." You say you're not a good public speaker. Well, look, Moses, here's your brother Aaron. He's coming out to visit you, and he's an excellent public speaker. He'll speak for you. Now take your stick and go. And that's the end of the story. And Moses and his experience with God in the burning bush. But there is, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. This story for us. For this story tells us that God's power is more than enough for our challenges, our situation, our problems. God's sufficiency will more than make up for our deficiencies. The Apostle Paul came to understand that. We heard his words in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. Now, many New Testament scholars believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a recurring malarial infection that Paul had first contracted on his second missionary journey when he was in Asia Minor. And it would recur throughout Paul's life, accompanied by a high fever and by a migraine headaches that, well, Dr. William Barclay, the great Scots biblical scholar, describes and compares to a dentist drill boring into the skull, boring through the head, and then coming out the other side. And Paul tells us that repeatedly he asked God to take this thorn in the flesh away. And God's answer to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God does some of his best work through people who don't have a lot of abilities and resources, for people who don't always have their act all together, for people like Paul and people like Moses and people like us. History, the human story, is the story of people who accomplished great things in spite of adversity and handicaps. A few years ago, a woman wrote into Dear Abby about some problem that she was having, and Abby's response to her became a classic. It's been published as a piece known as One Draft of Inspiration, Please. Take a man, take a woman, blind him at age 44, and you have a John Milton, who 16 years later writes Paradise Lost. Lock him in a prison cell, and you have a John Bunyan, who writes Pilgrim's Progress. Deafen him, and you have a Beethoven. Strike him down with polio, and you have an FDR. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have a Lincoln. Make her the object of discrimination, and you have a Madame Curie and a Marian Anderson. Raise her in slavery, and you have a Harriet Tubman. Burn him in a schoolhouse fire so severely at the age of 8 that doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham, the first man to run the mile in under 4 minutes. Blow off a part of his foot in a rice paddy in Vietnam, and you have a Rocky Flyer who 4 times, and having lived 31 years in Northern Ohio and being a big Cleveland Browns fan, I hate to admit this, but you have a Rocky Flyer who helped the Pittsburgh Steelers 4 times win the Super Bowl. Tell him as a child he has no talent at drawing, and you have a Walt Disney. Flunk him in the 6th grade and tell him he's stupid and can't learn, and you have a Winston Churchill. Spit on him, humiliate him, crucify him, and you have a Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So what do you have in your hand, Moses? A stick, Lord. So what do we have in our hands? A while back in the theological journal that I subscribe to, I came across a bit of verse that was written by a secretary at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. It caught my attention because when I was a student at Princeton Theological Seminary, the senior pastor at Fifth Avenue Church, Dr. Brian Kirkland, used to come down every spring semester and teach an elective course in homiletics. That's the study of preaching. And this is what she wrote. I don't know how to say it, But somehow it seems to me that maybe we are stationed where God wants us to be, that the little place I'm filling is the reason for my birth, and just to do the work I do, he sent me down to earth. If God had wanted otherwise, I reckon he'd have made me just a little different, of worse or better grade. And since God knows and understands all things of land and sea, I fancy that he placed me here, just where he wanted me. Sometimes I get to thinking, as my labors I review, that I should like a higher place with greater things to do. But I come to the conclusion, when the envying is still, that the post to which God sent me is the post he wanted filled. So I've run a long struggle, and the hope one day is through that I'm really necessary to the things God wants me to do. And there isn't any service I can give which I should scorn, for it may be just the reason God allowed me to be born. So what do you have in your hands, Moses? A stick, Lord, a stick. And if we follow the story of Moses on through the book of Exodus, oh, how he used that stick to bring glory to God. For we read in chapter 7 that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and Moses says, "Let me take the Israelites out of Egypt." And Pharaoh mocks Moses, and he mocks Moses' God. So Moses points that stick at the cool, refreshing waters of the Nile. And all the waters of the Nile and all the waters of Egypt, the pools and the streams and the canals, they turn blood red so that the fish die and the sea life dies and the aquatic plants die. And the book of Exodus says the land stunk with the decaying sea life. And in chapter 8, Moses again goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And again, Pharaoh mocks Moses and he mocks Moses' God. So Moses takes a stick and he points it once again at the waters of the Nile. And out of all the waters of Egypt come frogs. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of frogs, so that when the Israelites get up in the morning and reach for their clothes in the closet, and when they go to sit down at the breakfast or the dinner table or tuck their children into bed at night, slimy, mucky, oozy frogs swarm all over them. And then Moses takes the stick and he points it at the fields of Egypt, and there comes the plague of locusts, so all the crops and the produce are devoured. And then comes the hail and the darkness and the boils on the Egyptians' bodies. And finally the night when the angel of God passes over, and when the Egyptians get up in the morning, all the firstborn in every Egyptian household is dead. And at this point, Pharaoh's had enough, and he comes to Moses and he said, "I've had it with you and your stick, Moses. Take the Israelites and go." And Moses leads the Israelites out into the Sinai Peninsula. And they get as far as the Red Sea, and the waters are raging at flood stage. And they look back, and Pharaoh's had a change of heart, and he's coming with his army, his horsemen and his chariots and his horses, and he's going to forcibly take the Israelites back into slavery in Egypt. And once more, Moses points his stick, this time at the waters of the Red Sea, and a wind comes, and those waters part, and dry ground appears, and Moses leads the Israelites along the path through the dry ground in the Red Sea. And they, as the last of the Israelites scrambles up on them to the far banks with the Egyptians nipping at their heels, Moses takes his stick and he points it at the waters of the Red Sea, and they surge together at hurricane strength, and Pharaoh's entire army is drowned. And Moses begins to lead his people on the journey to the land of promise. So what have you got in your hands? You're a homemaker. And you have your minivan. And you've got those children, the preschooler with the perpetual dirty face, and the second grader who's always forgetting her lunch money, and your fourth grader who has more energy than the Energizer Bunny, and you've got your weekly calendar on the refrigerator with its ballet lessons and its soccer practices and its scout meetings and its PTA meetings, and you have those children made in the image of God, that God has given you to mold and shape into the adult followers of Jesus Christ that He wants them to be. That's what you've got in your hands. And you're a nurse. And you've got your stethoscope. And your patient charts. And you've got that wing that you work on in the hospital with those sick, hurting people. And you have your compassion for healing and the opportunity to be an angel of mercy to them. That's what you've got in your hands. And you're a middle manager. And you have your laptop. And you have your company's product. And you have your clients and your associates and your subordinates and your managerial skills. And you've got these people who just want to be treated humanely and something more than a number in the bottom line of the company. That's what you've got in your hands. You're a teacher. And you've got your lesson plans and your creative ideas for learning and your PowerPoints. And you've got that classroom full of young minds eager and ready to be inspired to a lifetime love of learning. That's what you've got in your hands. And you're retired. And you have your car and your telephone and time. Lots and lots of time. And there's that widow down the street that's shut in, and once a week a nephew comes and delivers some groceries. And she'd just love to have somebody come and visit her regularly, or maybe even take her out to lunch if she's able. And there's those two boys across the street, and they're the sons of a single mom. And she's working two jobs just to provide for them. She has no idea. The courts don't know where her ex is. She hasn't had a child support payment in 2 years, and those two boys would just love to have someone come and throw a ball with them and maybe take them to a ball game and talk to them and be a good masculine influence in their lives. That's what you've got in your hands. You want to serve God, but you don't quite know where He wants you to serve. Ask Him, He'll show you. That's what you've got in your hands. Dr. Tony Campolo was a professor at Eastern University in the suburbs of Philadelphia for many years. He is a very popular speaker at Christian conferences and a prolific writer. He has a little piece that he wrote called Just the Kid with Cerebral Palsy. It was about an experience that he had as a counselor in a junior high church camp. I was asked to be a counselor in a junior high church camp. Everybody ought to be a counselor in a junior high church camp just once. I was a little bummer. I was a counselor 1 year when I was in college at a Presbyterian church camp in Western Pennsylvania, junior highs. And then when I was first in the ministry in Lake Erie Presbytery, I was the director of junior high camps for several years. Anyway, he continues, a junior high kid's concept of a good time is picking on people. And in this particular case, at this particular camp, there was this boy who was suffering from cerebral palsy. His name was Billy. And as kids do, they picked on him. Oh, they picked on him. As he walked across the camp with his uncoordinated body, they would line up and imitate his grotesque movements. And I watched him one day as he was asking for directions. Which way is the shop? He stammered, his mouth contorting. And the boys mimicked in that same awful stammer. It's over there, Billy. And they laughed at him. One Thursday morning, it was Billy's cabin's turn to give devotions. And I wondered what would happen, because they had appointed Billy to be the speaker. And I knew that they just wanted to get him up there to make fun of him. And as he dragged his way to the front, you could hear the giggles rolling over the crowd. And it took Billy almost 5 minutes to say 7 words. Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. And when he finished, there was dead silence. And I looked over my shoulder and I saw junior high boys bawling all over the place. And a revival broke out in that camp after Billy's short testimony. And as I travel all over the world, I find missionaries and preachers who say, "Remember me? I was converted at that junior high camp." We counselors who tried everything to get those kids interested in Jesus, we brought in Major League Baseball players whose batting averages had gone up since they started praying. But God chose not to use the superstars. He chose the kid with cerebral palsy because he's that kind of a God. God isn't interested in our abilities. He's interested in our availability. He isn't looking for supermen and superwomen. He's looking for men and women and guys and gals who are willing to take what we have in our hands and let him use it for his glory. So what have you got in your hands, Moses? A stick, Lord. So what have we got in our hands? Are we willing to let God use it? Will you pray with me this morning? O God of second chances and new beginnings, we give you our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our minds, our hearts. Take them, use them as you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us join in singing again, "Breathe on me, breath of God, till we are wholly thine." May that be our prayer this morning.